We had a week away from our Matthew sermon series, but we're going to return to it this morning. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. If you're using an ESV black Bible that's in the pews, that's on page 809. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, page 809. Our passage this morning is the account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, which appears in all three of the synoptic gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew and Luke provide a great amount of detail, more than Mark. And this provides us with a very unique opportunity, and that is to listen in on an exchange between the devil and Jesus. This is a lone standoff in the heat of the desert. It is just the devil and Jesus. And no other human witnesses were present. So we are thankful that the Lord saw fit to transmit this to his apostles so that we might learn from it. In our passage this morning, we will learn about the wiles of the devil, the nature of temptation, but most of all, we will learn about the faithfulness of Jesus. Follow along as I begin reading in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Thus far the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the opportunity to see our Lord and Savior undergo testing, undergo temptations, and to come out victorious. He did this on our behalf. Help us to see this is not just a story long ago, but a contest in which your people have always failed. We've always been tempted with sin, and yet Christ is tempted without sin. Help us this morning to both praise him and to learn from this encounter. Help us, Father, as we study your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 1 of our passage this morning sets us up for the proper understanding of the event that takes place in the wilderness. What occurs in our passage is no accidental temptation. It is not a chance meeting between Jesus and the devil, nor is it a result of the devil's free agency, if you will. As in the story of Job in the Old Testament, Satan is granted the opportunity to test Jesus only because it is the Father's will to allow the contest. It takes place according to the Father's wise and good purposes. This temptation is one that the Father has put on Jesus' schedule, and it is the Spirit of God who is the chauffeur, driving Jesus out to the wilderness. That's the way that the Gospel of Mark puts it, that the Spirit drove Jesus out to the wilderness. Of course, I'm making a play on words. The word drive there has nothing to do with an air-conditioned limousine ride to the end of a road where the desert begins. Mark uses the word drive to tell us that Jesus is led with purpose and with force out into the desert for this contest. This is not against Jesus' will, mind you. He's not forced against his will. But it's not fully at his discretion either. He goes out of obedience with a sense of his mission. Matthew doesn't use that same violent terminology as Mark. He just says that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Commentators make much of the fact that the devil is the one doing the tempting in the wilderness and not God, and I think that's true. It's important. But we would be wrong to claim that God had nothing to do with this situation. In verse 1 of our text, it's clear that the Spirit is orchestrating things in such a way that the temptation is brought about. Jesus is taken to the wilderness where he will meet Satan. Considering this, I wanted to first develop a biblical understanding of what role God plays in the temptation of his people. The go-to New Testament passage for this is James 1, verse 13. We've all either quoted this or heard it ourselves. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he tempts no one. But I want to muddy the waters just a little bit so that it becomes clearer in the end. This week, I was reading through Genesis chapter 22, and that is the chapter where God commands Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac as a burnt offering. The chapter 22 begins with this declaration. After these things, God tested Abraham. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Greek word used for Abraham's, for God testing Abraham, is perazo, which just happens to be the same exact word in our verse 1 this morning for Satan's tempting of Jesus. Satan is tempting Jesus, perazo. And not only that, perazo is the Greek word that is used four times in James chapter 1, all saying that God does not test or tempt us. So we see then that the Greek word perazo does something like double duty. It can stand, it can either mean to tempt or to test. So what is the difference? And can we truly say that God does not tempt us? I think the key is understanding that the meaning of the Greek word perazo depends greatly upon the context. The difference between testing and tempting is very important. In the act of tempting, the goal is to encourage someone to do evil. It's an attempt to make them sin, to bring about failure or destructive ends. Tempting is clearly the work of the devil. Testing is the proving of one's character, even the building of one's character, the purifying of it, particularly the character or strength of one's faith in God. Its end goal is not evil, but purifying, building up, proving. Testing is the work of God. Listen to Psalm 11, verse 4 and 5. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and those who love violence. Testing is the work of the Lord, and sometimes this means that God leads his people into a storm, as Pastor Friesen spoke about last week. In our passage this morning, the Spirit is leading Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. But in the process, Jesus will be tested by the Father. We can understand this paradigm after Joseph's, think of Joseph's explanation of being sold into slavery by his brothers. The brothers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Satan meant this contest for evil. He wanted to make Jesus fall, but God means it for good. In this contest, Jesus will do what no man or woman has ever or will ever be able to do, to be tempted in every way, yet to endure it without sin. There are those who claim that Jesus could not truly have been tempted to sin because he was God. They might even quote James 1:13 that says God cannot be tempted by evil. But to take this position means that they don't take Jesus' humanity seriously. Christ is fully God and fully man. If the first Adam created in righteousness without the taint of a sinful nature, if that Adam could be tempted to sin, so too could Jesus, the perfect man, the new Adam. That might be hard to fathom. But the scripture states that Jesus was tempted in every way, and a temptation is only a temptation if it appeals to us in some way. The key is understanding that temptation often calls us to do, calls us to satisfy a legitimate end or a legitimate need or desire, but calls us to satisfy it in an illegitimate way. That is the devil's goal in these three temptations this morning, to convince Jesus to satisfy his own needs, to pursue an alternate road to glory than the one of suffering, the way of the cross. As one commentator remarks, every no to the devil is a yes to the cross. So let's move into consideration of each temptation and of Jesus' response to them. In each of them, we will learn something about the wiles of the devil, something about the nature of temptation, but most of all, we will learn about the faithfulness of Christ. In the first temptation, there in verse 3, the devil tries to compel Jesus to turn stones into bread. But I want us to notice what the devil's first move actually is. He tries to put Jesus back on his heels by calling into question the declaration of his Father. What declaration is that? Look back at Matthew chapter 3, the very last verse, verse 17 of chapter 3. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This had just been declared, and now Satan is calling it into question. The devil starts by minimizing the declaration. "You may have heard the Father say that you were his son and that he was pleased, but there are some good reasons to doubt that he is pleased with you, particularly since he has let you get so hungry. Why would a good father send you out into the wilderness for 40 days with no food? It just seems so unnecessary." This is a play right out of the devil's original playbook, casting doubt on the declaration of the Father, on the goodness of the Father. Back in the garden, Satan wanted Eve to doubt that God was really giving her all that she needed. The devil prompted her to question God's command and his goodness. He got her asking, "Did God really say that we couldn't eat of any tree in the garden? By the way, why is God keeping me from this tree? It looks so good. It would make me wise. It probably tastes good too. Why is God keeping me from this tree?" It's interesting, Adam and Eve failed this test in a garden surrounded by trees where they could just reach out and grab any fruit except this one. Jesus' temptation occurs and he is surrounded by dirt and rocks, a much more difficult temptation in some ways. By the way, we should not think that the devil is actually doubting Jesus' identity as the Son of God. That's not the point of his question. He wants to create doubt in the Father's goodness and provision, to influence Jesus to take care of himself outside of the will of God, to use his divine powers to feed himself, to improperly break the fast that God had laid down for him. A 40-day fast in the wilderness, 40 days and 40 nights, is about as long as you can go without eating food. But it's also significant because it resembles Israel's 40-year journey in the desert. Jesus is reenacting that, but without all the grumbling and rebellion. Note that Jesus has completed all 40 days and 40 nights. And in this, the condition of this temptation, we see the shrewdness of Satan's timing. He doesn't come in the first few days when the first inklings of hunger begin to raise their head. He doesn't even come halfway through it. He comes right at the end. When it's all over, you can see the logic. It's been 40 days. You've done what you need to do. There's no harm in making a little bread for yourself out of these stones. What's the big deal? This warns us how strategic and subtle temptations can be. They might make us doubt our identity as God's children. Are we really loved by the Lord? They often come when we are most vulnerable, and they can present themselves in the most innocent of ways. But Jesus, the new Adam, the true Israel, he has set out to fulfill all righteousness, as our passage said last in Matthew chapter 3. He is not going to compromise, not one little bit. No cutting of corners. Jesus is confident that he will be fed and refreshed in God's timing. He does not need to use his divine powers to fend for himself. And this will be vindicated in verse 11. Having refused to take matters into his own hands, God will send angels to care for him when the temptation is over. Jesus being tested in the wilderness is symbolic of Israel's 40-year journey, but Jesus' obedience, his resisting of these temptations, is more than symbolic. It is Christ's active obedience, his perfect fulfillment of the law on our behalf. And I want us to think about the fact that it's not merely about Jesus' willpower, that he was strong enough as a man to do this. It's about trust in the Father. Jesus answers the devil by quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, where Moses is reminding Israelites how God provided for them in the wilderness. Moses says, God humbled you and let you hunger. Think about that for a minute. God humbled you and let you hunger. And then he fed you with manna, which you did not know, which your fathers did not know, that he might make you know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That is the passage that Jesus is quoting. So often, we think we know what we need. And we can be quite resourceful in conjuring up ways to make it happen. Combating temptation means submitting to the truth that God knows what we need and is caring for us, is paying attention to us and sees us, and knowing that he can provide in ways that we would never expect. Moses says, you would have never expected manna. You know nothing about manna. Your fathers knew nothing about manna. In this first temptation, Jesus succeeded where Adam had failed, where Israel had failed, and where we so often fail in doubting God's goodness, in seeking to satisfy our own ends, our own needs, our own desires illegitimately. So often it's easy to see just the stones and to think about how we might turn them into bread. It's much more difficult to wait for the manna that we could not even know about until the Father gives it to us. The second temptation, there in verse 5, the devil takes Jesus to Jerusalem and sets him on the pinnacle of the temple. His challenge to Jesus to throw himself off the temple opens with the same ploy, that same question intended to cast doubt on the Father's declaration and goodness. But the devil adds a new twist. He intentionally misapplies God's word. Satan assures Jesus that no harm will come to him if he throws himself off the temple, quoting Psalm 91 as his assurance that the Lord will protect him even from striking his foot against a stone. Now, there's nothing particularly messianic about Psalm 19. It's a psalm of confidence for all of God's people. It assures God's people that he is able to protect us even in the most dangerous of situations. But there are problems, of course, with the devil's misapplication of Psalm 91. First and foremost, the psalm does not invite God's people to put their lives in danger, so God is forced to save them from their suicidal acts. Such a situation turns the tables, does it not? We are no longer serving God. We are attempting to force his hand. We are trying to make him serve us, our needs. In this situation, we are making God prove his love to us by saving us from ourselves. This, like the first temptation, is a failure to trust in God's declaration and goodness. The second problem with the devil's misapplication of Psalm 91 is that the assumption of the psalm is not that believers will never suffer. but that God in his providence is able to protect them from all harm. The reality of the Christian life is that God's plan for you just might include suffering. It likely does. In Acts chapter 9, the conversion of the apostle Paul, the Lord flat out says that he will show Paul how much he must suffer for the sake of Jesus' name. That right at the very head of Paul's conversion. Welcome to redemption. Let me show you how much you're going to suffer for my name. The reality of suffering is supported not only by other psalms that highlight the suffering of God's people, but also by the greater story of redemption, including the life and the example of Jesus. Psalm 91 gives believers of every age the confidence to say what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said in Daniel chapter 3, verse 16. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. That is the purpose of Psalm 91. The erroneous message that the Christian life guarantees health and wealth in this life is also a misapplication of Psalm 91. It improperly encourages for Christians to think that the only thing keeping them from health or material success is their lack of faith. This misapplication casts doubt also on God's declaration and his goodness in the face of sickness and tragedy. The devil misapplies Scripture, attempting to lure Jesus into another shortcut. Were Jesus to throw himself off the temple and be guided gently to the ground by angels all around him, he would have great public acclaim by those around the temple, but also by the temple leaders. It's the perfect opportunity for him to kickstart his ministry with a little more zing. The problem would be that it would be steering his earthly ministry in a different direction than the Father had planned. Jesus' road to glory would not be the way of popular acclaim, but the way of suffering and the way of the cross. Jesus responds to the devil, again quoting from Deuteronomy, this time Deuteronomy 6, where Moses is reminding the Israelites of the time they tested God on the outskirts of the Sinai desert. There was no water to drink. They were in the desert. The people were thirsty. They demanded that Moses give them water. They grumbled against Moses, and they even threatened to stone him. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock from thirst?" It was here that the Lord instructed Moses to strike a rock, and waters gushed out for the people to drink. The text says that Moses called the place Massah, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling, because they tested God by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Satan is asking Jesus to doubt whether the Father is with him or not. In verse 7, Jesus is applying the prohibition, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test," to himself and not to Satan. It is Jesus and not Satan who would have been testing God if he had thrown himself off the temple and said, "Will the Lord protect me or not?" And thinking not just of this moment on the pinnacle of the temple, but of his office, of the new representative of humanity, the new Adam, the true Israel, Jesus knew very well that the Lord would protect him. I was thinking of Matthew chapter 26, as Jesus is being arrested in the garden, Peter strikes the high priest's servant in the ear, and Jesus rebukes him and says, "Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should Scripture be fulfilled?" Once again, in this temptation, Jesus succeeds where Adam, Israel, and you and I fail. He does not doubt God's care, even in the appointed way of suffering. He does not demand safety or the acclaim of the leaders as proof of his identity. It is God's work to test his children, not the other way around. We should never test the Father. Safety, health, success, these things are things that God might very well give us, but they are not the true measure of God's declaration and provision. As we said in our study of Jesus' baptism 2 weeks ago, we find our acceptance in the Father's acceptance of Jesus. Jesus is the one whom God is well pleased. We must not let the devil cast doubt on our identity as the sons and daughters of God. This standing has been established for us through the perfect obedience of Jesus. God is pleased with us because he is pleased with his Son, and we must not put the Father to the test. In the third and final temptation in our passage there in verse 8, the devil drops all subtlety. He no longer is attempting to cast doubt on God's goodness or declaration. He offers to give Jesus the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. It is a blatant and desperate move. The offer seems laughable for a number of reasons, but it tells us something, again, about Satan's strategy. While temptation is often subtle, like the nibble of a rainbow trout on your fishing line, sometimes we get the pole-bending strike of a 200-pound halibut. In moments like these, perhaps we're busy being diligent about the little taps of temptation, and we are completely caught off guard by some opportunity that we know is wrong but looks oh so good. In one sense, it's laughable to think that Jesus could have been tempted to worship Satan, but there must have been something attractive about the offer. We'll come back to that in a moment. First, I want to see that the most laughable part of the deal is that Satan could not really have made good on his promise. Satan is often said to be the ruler or the prince of the world, but that hardly qualifies him to offer the kingdoms of the world and all their glory, whatever that means, to the Son of God. In the final analysis, we know that all authority belongs not to Satan, but to God. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus will call the devil a liar and the father of lies. That means that the devil will tell us whatever he wants, if it will suit his ends, our own destruction. Why should the devil be concerned about making good on his word once we have agreed to step into his dungeon? What do your temptations tell you that you will gain by giving in to them? Maybe it doesn't amount to the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Maybe it's just getting ahead, getting what we deserve, feeling good maybe just for a little while. These things, along with the kingdoms of this world and all their glory, are fading and cheap promises compared to the glory that God has prepared for us. In our passage, we see what settling for the fading glory of the world really is. It is worshiping something other than God himself. Jesus responds to this final temptation by again quoting from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Moses is charging Israel not to forget that the Lord had brought them out of Egypt. It is God who has freed you from bondage. Do not turn again to bondage. It is the Lord you shall fear. Him you shall serve. By his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, lowercase g, the gods of the people around you. The devil is offering Jesus on a grander scale what is often offered to us as we worship our modern idols in the pursuit of success or comfort or status. God has made us to be worshiping beings, but we have been made to worship him. We often misplace our worship, particularly when we believe the false and fading promises that the world offers us. What is Satan hoping to achieve by this final desperate attempt? Is he not again trying to tempt Jesus to take a different road to glory than the way of suffering and the way of the cross? He is saying, skip all the pain, get the glory now. Though if his bluff were called, he would admit that the fading glory of the world could not compare to the true glory that Jesus would achieve in his obedient life, his death, and his resurrection. This is a real temptation to Jesus because he is a man. He is not impervious to pain and to suffering. He knows the road that he must walk. Remember, on the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus has this prayer on his lips, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He's not a glutton for pain. He's not looking forward to it. He's a man. But then Jesus says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Once again, in this final temptation, Jesus succeeds where Adam, Israel, and you and I fail. He does not seek the easy road to comfort or glory. He does not bypass the way of suffering and the cross. He will not worship anyone but the Father and will not settle for the baubles and the beads of this world. In these three temptations, we learn much about the devil's craftiness, both his subtlety and his audacity. We learn also about the nature of temptation, which I think fundamentally at its core is to call doubt, to call to doubt. It's a call to doubt the declaration and the goodness of the Father. But most of all, in our passage this morning, we learn about the victory that was achieved by Jesus. Think about redemptive history. Time and time again, we see the familiar pattern, the affirmation or the promise of God immediately followed by disobedience and failure, whether it's Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, the list goes on and on. It is always promise and then failure. It is in Christ that we see affirmation, inauguration, promise, followed by complete and utter obedience. Christ broke the pattern of failure, not just this day on the wilderness, but in his entire ministry from his incarnation to his ascension. Jesus is the new Adam. He is the faithful man. He is the true Israelite. He is the Lamb. Each no to Satan is a yes to the cross. But verse 11, Jesus is also the victor, the one who defeats the devil in combat. Satan will strike at his heel, but Jesus will crush his head. In our passage, we would do well to learn from Jesus' example in temptation. We would do well to take his responses to the devil and apply them to our own temptations. But most of all, our passage this morning should move us to rejoice and to worship the Son of God, whose perfect obedience stands in place of our failure. Amen.